Well, once again, good morning to you all, and welcome to Emmanuel Bible Church on this Christmas Sunday, this Christmas celebration service. I just want to begin by wishing you all a very Merry Christmas, and, you know, as they would say in Japan, Merry Christmas, all right? Where's Chie? Oh, Chie's not here. Oh, well, that was for anybody in Japan that might be listening. Or also, as we say in my native Hawaii, Mele Kalikimaka Iaoe, which means Merry Christmas to you and to yours. Now, for me, growing up, you know, in Hawaii, I remember, you know, there were certain things that would always stand out to me that would remind me that the Christmas season was near. I mean, little things like, you know, the smell of Christmas trees in the parking lot, the smell of, you know, wrapping paper and scotch tape at home, you know, knowing that there are a bunch of gifts getting wrapped to go under the tree. In Hawaii, though, there was no snow, or it didn't really get that cold, because you guys know weather is pretty much the same year-round in Hawaii. But I do remember it raining just a little bit more around the Christmas season, just to let us know that Christmas is right around the corner. And you know, I think for most of us, you know, when we think of Christmas, we think of very many joyous things. Things like, you know, getting a chance to spend time with family and with close friends, getting a chance to receive presents, to give presents, and of course, most importantly, getting a chance to eat like there's no tomorrow, right? But as Bible-believing Christians, we know that the true meaning of Christmas far supersedes all of these things. As awesome as it is for us to be able to spend time with family and friends, as awesome as it is for us to be able to give and to receive gifts, as awesome as it is for us to be able to eat, there is a meaning, there is something that far supersedes all of these things. When we celebrate Christmas, we are celebrating the birth of our Savior. We are celebrating the person of Jesus Christ. Christmas, right, it is the miracle of the incarnation. Next to the cross, it is the most significant occurrence in the story of our redemption. And also, very significantly, it is the chronicle of God's glory dwelling amongst men. The chronicle of God's glory returning to dwell amongst men. God's glory is very significant in the story of Christmas. And I've entitled this morning's message, God's Glory in the Christmas Story. It rhymes. I know I like it too. God's glory in the Christmas story. And in order for us to see this, if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 1. John 1, this morning we're just going to be looking at one verse, John 1 verse 14. And as you turn there, just to give you guys a little bit of background on the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John was the last of the four Gospels that was written. It was written towards the end of the first century. And the Apostle John, he wrote towards the end of his life, and he wrote with a specific intent in mind. And that was to demonstrate, to prove that Jesus Christ was God. To establish the deity of Christ so that whoever was reading his Gospel would see and believe. With that purpose in mind, from the very first verses of the Gospel of John, we see John seek to establish that purpose. In John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, we have John's infamous prologue, in which, from the very outset, he seeks to establish the deity of Christ. If you look in John chapter 1, verse 1, John begins, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." So we see from the very first utterance of John's Gospel, he states that Jesus Christ was nothing less than God, very God, in human flesh. You get to John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. We see John describe Christ as the source and as the sustainer of all creation. We get to chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We see him described as the light of men that shines in the darkness. Verses 6 to 8 describes the testimony of John the Baptist, who was the precursor to the coming Messiah. And then we get to verses 9 to 13, which talks about the salvation that has come to all those who believe in Jesus Christ and those who receive him. In these opening verses, John is describing the man Jesus Christ and how he accomplished salvation for the entire world. And he did this because he was nothing less than God, very God, in human flesh. The crucial fact of the incarnation that John now seeks to establish with his readers in verse 14. Let me read it for us, John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, this verse is one of the single richest theological, Christological, soteriological texts in all of the Scriptures, as it describes for us the majesty and the mystery of the incarnation. It describes for us the glory of Jesus Christ, But most significantly, and for our purposes this morning, it describes to us the imminent nearness of God to us in Jesus Christ. There's a lot of rich theology that I'm really eager to unpack for us this morning. Let me begin our time with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into this verse here. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the gift of this time where we can open up your word and behold the glory of your Son. Indeed, the Christmas holiday, it is a glorious event when you sent your Son into the world, when God, very God, took on human flesh. Father, I pray for your blessing upon this time in your word this morning. Father, I pray that you'd grant each of us focus, you'd illumine our minds, that once again we would behold the amazing glory of your Son, and that it would move us to worship, it would move us to praise him. For all these things in his name, amen. So once again, John 1:14 states, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth." What I'm going to do, I'm just going to pick apart each phrase little by little, chunk by chunk. First, John writes, "The Word became flesh." Now, as soon as he says the word there, right, he mentions the word, he's referring back to John chapter 1, verse 1, which once again we've described. It establishes the deity of Christ. By John mentioning the word here, he refers to the eternally pre-existent being, the one that existed alongside of God, but the one that also existed as God. The word, Jesus Christ, was God, very God. And here John seeks to remind us of the fact that Jesus Christ was nothing less than the God of the universe himself. John goes on to say the word became flesh. Now the term in the Greek, the term is sarx, and it is translated flesh. Usually in the New Testament, it tends to have a negative connotation, right? You guys know, like when Paul talks about, for instance, the deeds of walking in the spirit versus walking in the flesh. There's the deeds of the spirit and the deeds of the flesh. Usually the deeds of the flesh have a negative connotation, but not necessarily the case here. When John uses the term sarx, he's referring simply to human form, physical human form. What he's saying here in these first few words of John 1:14, the word became flesh, is that God, very God, once again, the creator of the universe, became part of his creation, took on physical human form. Now, let's take a moment just to pause and just to consider the profundity of this statement. Why this statement is so profound is because God, very God, once again, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, the one that spoke all things to existence with but a mere word, with but a mere breath, the one who sustains all things by the word of his power, this almighty, all-powerful God took on human flesh. He became just like one of us. He became just like you. He became just like me. That is a profound fact. It is an amazing thought, an amazing expression of love that the God who made all things stepped out of his heavenly abode and stepped into the universe that he created. I think Philippians 2, verses 5 to 7 describes it very well. And it reminds us that when Christ took on human flesh, it was also the ultimate expression of humility. Let me just read it real quickly for us. Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God," like John says, the word was God, "he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." The word became flesh. God, very God, took on human form. He relinquished his divine prerogative. He took on the form of his creation. It's an amazing fact, an amazing, amazing thought. I love Dr. MacArthur's comment on this verse. This is out of his commentary on the Gospel of John. He says, "Verse 14 is the most concise biblical statement of the incarnation, and therefore one of Scripture's most significant verses. It expresses the reality that in the incarnation, God took on humanity." And here it is. I love this. He says, "The infinite became finite. Eternity entered time. The invisible became visible. The Creator entered the creation." A lot of stuff packed into this simple statement, and the word became flesh. But as we read on in verse 14, we see what makes this even more astounding. John writes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So not only did the Creator of the universe enter into His creation, but a most holy and a most righteous and a most just God, He dwelt amongst sinful men. Now, this is astounding. This is awe-inspiring. This is hard to fathom how a most holy and righteous God would dwell amongst sinners. Yet He did. Yet He did. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The term dwelt here translates the verb skenao in the Greek, which literally means to dwell in a tent. Or if I were to make up a verb for it, it would be to tabernacle. It literally meant to tabernacle or to pitch a tent, right? Now, to John's original readers, what would immediately come to mind upon seeing this term is the thought of the tabernacle or the tent of meeting from Old Testament tradition. Now, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was where God's presence physically dwelt amongst the people of Israel. And why don't you take your Bibles now for us to get a better grasp of this. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus. We're going to track through just a few passages in the book of Exodus for us to kind of get a good grasp of this concept of the tabernacle. We'll start in Exodus 29, verses 42 to 46. Exodus 29, verses 42 to 46. And as you guys are turning there, I just want to give you guys a few specs on the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was a portable structure that the Israelites used as their center of worship amidst their travels in the wilderness. And also in the early phases of their time in the Promised Land, the tabernacle was their center of worship. It measured 15 feet wide, it was 15 feet high, and then it was 45 feet long. Now, the priests, right, when they would enter on the far side, they would come in. And in that first area that they were in is called the Holy Place. Now, the holy place contained the bread of presence. It contained the lampstand and also contained the altar of incense, all of which were covered in pure gold. Now, beyond the holy place, right, so coming further in, coming deeper in, was the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was a 15-foot cube, and it contained nothing but the Ark of the Covenant. This symbolized the fact that nothing else was there except the presence of God Himself. So now as we look at Exodus chapter 29, verses 42 to 46, we see the Lord's promise concerning His presence in the tabernacle. Let me read it for us. Exodus 29, verses 42 to 46. It says, "It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So we see from these verses, right, it describes the tabernacle, first of all, as a tent of meeting, right? It was a place of meeting. It was a place of revelation. It was also a place of consecration, a place of sanctification. Verse 44, it was also a place of propitiation in that the priests served there. But I think most significantly, as we see in verses 45 and 46, what the tabernacle ultimately represented is that it was the place where God, very God, where God Himself dwelt amongst His people. God dwelt amongst men. Thus, the tabernacle was much more significant than just a tent where people could congregate to worship or where the priest would serve. It was the very dwelling place of God Himself. Now, if you turn over just a few pages to Exodus 33, verses 9 to 11, we'll see the nature of God's dwelling with His people, the nature of it. Exodus 33, verses 9 to 11. Let me read them for us. It says, "Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as man speaks to his friend." Now, this passage describes the tabernacle as a place where divine revelation was given. It describes it as a symbol of worship amongst the people. They would see the tabernacle in the distance. They would see the presence of God there in the form of a pillar cloud, and they would worship. But more significantly than all of that, the tabernacle was a place of sweet and intimate communion with God. Look there at verse 11. It says, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses. And how did he speak to Moses? He spoke to him face to face. Now, we know, right, for us, like in the course of our human relationships, we know that the most intimate kind of communion, right, is the face-to-face communion. For, you know, husbands and wives, you guys know, the most preferable form of communication isn't exchanging emails or exchanging texts or even calling on the phone for that matter. You want to see your significant other face-to-face. For those of us, you know, even in the course of our friendships, we know the most desirable, the most intimate form of communication is when we see each other face-to-face. And that's what we have here. God spoke to Moses just as a man speaks to his friend. He spoke to him face to face. That's what the tabernacle signified. God's intimate, that's the key word, intimate dwelling amongst men. And so too it was in the person of Jesus Christ and in the incarnation. If you turn back to John 1:14 for a moment. When John writes, the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us and tabernacled amongst us, he is referring to this very specific kind of intimate relationship. When the word became flesh, when Jesus Christ, or when the second person of the Trinity took on human form, he did so that he could dwell intimately amongst his people. Wretched sinners though they were, God, a very God himself, sought deep and intimate fellowship with man. So continuing on now in John chapter 1, verse 14, John goes on to write, let me just read it from the beginning. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Then John goes on to say, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the one and only of the Father. Now, let's park on that idea. We beheld his glory. You guys remember in the latter part of the book of Exodus, I think it's somewhere in Exodus 33, when Moses cries out to God and he says, Lord, let me see your glory. To which the Lord responds, well, no man can see my glory and live. And so, you know, God goes and places Moses in the cleft of the rock. And he says, okay, I'm going to let my glory pass by and you can see my afterglow. And that was enough, right, to satisfy Moses at the time. But I think from that instance, we can draw this principle is that no man can see God's glory and truly live. Because God's glory is so weighty, it is so profound, it is so powerful, it is so amazing that no man can see it, can perceive it with his physical senses and exist thereafter. God's glory is that weighty. Yet, so consider how significant this statement is. Word became flesh, dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. Though it is impossible for man to see God's glory, God has revealed his glory. God has revealed himself through the person of Jesus Christ, whom Hebrews 1:3 describes as the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. This is an amazing expression of the grace of God, of the nearness, the imminence of God, and also the love of God to make himself known to sinful men in such an intimate way. That small baby born in the manger that night was to display the full glory of the Almighty God. Just thinking about that is such a profound thought and one that should drive us to worship, shouldn't it? So moving on, John writes, we saw his glory, glory as of the one and only of the Father. Now, I think in most of you guys' translations, I'm reading out of the NAS. The NAS translates that as the glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And that should sound familiar. You guys know in John 3:16, that same term is there. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. Recent scholarship has shown, though, that's probably not the best translation for that term. The term is monogenes in the Greek. Begotten is probably a mistranslation. Rather, the term means something that is unique, something that is the one and only of its kind. And thus here, right, when John writes, glory as of the one and only from the Father, he's not referring to Christ's glory, but he's referring to the glory of the Father. God's glory was unique. It was the only one of its kind. There was nothing else like it. And that's what they saw in Christ. Christ reflected the glory of God, the glory of the one and only and unique glory of God. That's why John was able to say, we know that he is God. That's why John was able to say, you must believe in him, because they firsthand beheld his glory. Now, let's take some time now. I just want to walk through a few passages in the Old Testament to help us better grasp this idea of the glory of God. And we'll start back in the book of Exodus. If you take your Bible, sorry to make you turn all over the place, but turn back to Exodus. We'll start in chapter 40, verses 34 to 38. And we're going to just hit a few passages, and we're going to see the significance of the glory of God and how it dwelt amongst men. So Exodus chapter 40, we'll begin in verses 34 to 38. And once again, leading up to this point, right, in the book of Exodus, the tabernacle is referred to, it's described, it's erected. And here, once it is finally erected, we see the glory of God descend upon it in an amazing and miraculous way. Exodus 40, verse 34 reads, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel." So we see how it was that God intimately dwelt amongst his people. He did it through the presence of his glory. Verses 34 and 35, twice it says, "And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." This is a symbol of intimate relationship. And we see in verse 38 that all the camp of Israel, they were able to see a manifestation of God's glory. The physical manifestation of it was a cloud by day and then a pillar of fire by night. The glory of God was powerful, right? It was magnificent. It was awe-inspiring, so much so that Moses could not stand in its presence. Yet it dwelt amongst men, and it was visible to man. I mean, try to imagine, right, if you were an Israelite kind of walking around the camp. Anywhere you were in the camp, right, you could always look to the tabernacle, and you could always see a manifestation, a physical manifestation of the glory of God. How amazing is that? Intimate dwelling, it's awe-inspiring. It is amazing, right? Wherever the nation of Israel went, the glory of God was with them. Wherever the nation of Israel was, the glory of God was with them. Now, if you would take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Chapter 6 and 7 is where we'll be. But as you turn there, yeah, just to cover, fast forward a few several hundred years of Israel's history, right? From their time in the wilderness, the nation of Israel, they go into the promised land. They conquer the promised land. They divide the land, right, and the nation of Israel is established. As the years progress, right, there's the cycles of the judges and so on and so forth. And then in the aftermath of that, there is the establishment of the kingship, right? The people demanded it. The people demanded a king. God gave them Saul, and then after that, David. Now, under the reign of King David, right, that's when the nation of Israel really began to expand and to prosper. And that's really what set the foundation for what would be Solomon's reign, which would be the most prosperous time in all of Israel's history. Under the reign of King David, once again, David was a warrior. David was a conqueror. And you don't need to turn here, but in 2 Samuel 7, right, amidst all of his achievements and accomplishments during a time of peace, David goes to the Lord in prayer. And he says, "Lord, I desire to build a house for you." David desired to build a temple for the Lord, one that would be a permanent dwelling place of his glory. In return, God said no, but he said that there will be one, David, there will be one that will come from your line who will be able to erect the temple, one that will be the symbol of my presence. Also in response to that, the Lord said, "Well, you know, you want to build a house for me? I say no to that now, but I'm going to build a house for you." And that's when the Davidic covenant is established, where it was promised that there will be one from the seed of David who would reign on the throne forever. But that's another story. Suffice to say, right, David had a desire to erect a temple, and Solomon would be the one that would ultimately build it. So we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and 7 now, and we have, right, the description of the erection of the temple and its dedication. Now, once again, as soon as Solomon assumed the kingship, right, because Israel was in a time of prosperity, he had a lot of resources. Like, even we know from our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, we know that Solomon was a very wealthy and very rich man. And so immediately, all right, shortly after his taking of the kingship, one of his first priorities was to construct the temple. And we see here in 2 Chronicles 6, the temple has now been completed. Verse 40, we see Solomon's prayer of dedication. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 40 to 42. This is what Solomon prays. He says, "Now, O my God, I pray, Let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your godly ones rejoice in what is good. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember your loving kindness to your servant David. That was Solomon's prayer. Now look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. We'll see God's answer. It says, now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And here it is. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped, and they gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly, he is good. Truly, his loving kindness is everlasting. So in verse 1, we see that the glory of the Lord was awe-inspiring. It was a miraculous display of divine power. We see in verse 2, the glory of the Lord was all-powerful, so much so that the priests could not stand in its presence. Thirdly, in verse 3, we see the glory of the Lord elicited the worship of the people. When they saw this amazing manifestation of the glory of God, all they could do was bow down with their faces in the ground and proclaim, truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting. Here we see this most magnificent display, God's glory dwelling amongst his people in a way that was intimate, in a way that was personal, yet also in a way that evoked fear. This was no mere occurrence. This was a major event in the history of the nation of Israel when God's glory came upon the temple in Jerusalem, when God's glory had a permanent dwelling place amongst men. Yet, as we all know, the history of the nation of Israel wasn't a pretty one, right? In the aftermath of Solomon's reign, right, we know that the nation of Israel fell into moral depravity and also into physical calamity. We know that, you know, with the split of the kingdom in the aftermath of Solomon's reign, pretty much all the kings on both sides were committed to following after other gods, were almost committed to spiritual adultery and to rebellion. And, you know, we see this played out at the very end of 2 Chronicles. If you turn to 2 Chronicles 36, verses 11 to 16. This is at the very end, right, of Israel's rebellion, right before the exile and the conquering is to take place. And by reading these verses, we get a glimpse of how far Israel had fallen. Now, once again, in 2 Chronicles 7, right, in the aftermath of the dedication of the temple, the whole nation of Israel was worshiping. This was not only the height of their prosperity in a physical sense, but it's also the height of their spiritual prosperity. As a nation, they were worshiping the one true God. Yet look at how far they had fallen. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 11 to 16. Actually, let me pick up in the middle of verse 13. Talking about King Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah. It says, Zedekiah stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Verse 14 says, furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. That should cause us to pause for a moment. Once again, remembering the height, right, of Israel's spiritual prosperity, when as an entire nation they were worshiping the one true God, seeing his very glory made manifest in the temple, yet here they are defiling the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. Look on in verse 15, it continues. It says, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. So we see that even in the midst of spiritual depravity, even in the midst of the most heinous rebellion, when Israel was pursuing after other gods and other idols, God still showed grace to them. God still demonstrated compassion to them. What a gracious God. What a loving and compassionate God. You look at verse 16. Look at their response. But they continually mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words and they scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. You see, the people of God, they were given every opportunity to repent. Yet time and time again, they clung to their idols. They clung to their rebellion. And so God unleashed the full fury of his wrath against them. In the aftermath of these verses, we know that Babylon came in and conquered Judah, carried them away in exile, which would last for 70 years. Just to get another take on this, if you would turn over to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 8. And Ezekiel was basically, he was prophesying, he was ministering right around this time. And he provides some very unique and very vivid insights into Israel's rebellion and also the consequences of it. Ezekiel chapter 8 will begin in verse 1. Ezekiel writes, "It came about in the sixth hour, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court." This is the inner sanctuary of the temple, "where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain." Now here in this vision, right, the Spirit of God is taking Ezekiel. He's transporting him. Ezekiel is already in exile. He's already in Babylon. But now the Spirit of God is transporting him back to Jerusalem, and he's showing him this vision of widespread idolatry and of rebellion. The nation of Israel was in rebellion, and they were even in greater rebellion as time progressed. Just to get summarized for you, Ezekiel chapter 8, it says the idol, in verses 3 and 5, it talks about the idol of jealousy being in the inner court. In the inner court, in the innermost sanctum, in the holy of holies that was reserved for the presence of God, there was an idol there, an idol of jealousy. Chapter 8, verses 10 to 12 describe graven images of every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things. Verse 11 describes the offering of strange incense. Verse 14 describes women weeping for Tammuz, a god of the Phoenicians. Verse 16 describes men with their backs to the temple worshiping the sun. The nation of Israel, they defiled the house of God by worshiping other gods, by living in continual rebellion and continual idolatry. They defiled the very house that was built and reserved specifically for God. This should sober us. This should humble us. This should convict us for a moment as we just think about our own hearts. Such were some of us. Such are some of us far too often. We have the presence of God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ living in our hearts. Yet still far too often we cast him aside. We cast the glory of God aside for idols. We are no better than these people. That should humble us. But moving on. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 18, Yahweh speaks. He says, "Therefore I indeed will deal in my wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them." God promises wrath in response to Israel's rebellion. God promises slaughter in response to Israel's rebellion. It's because that's how much God reviles sin, so much so that his presence could no longer dwell in the midst of it. It was this rebellion, right, this spiritual rebellion that ultimately bring about the departure of God's glory from the presence of men. If you look over at Ezekiel chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, we see the beginning of the departure of the glory of God. Now, even just thinking about it, just remembering these chapters are some of the most tragic chapters in all of Scripture, as it talks about the glory of God, which was once amongst men in an amazing act of compassion and grace, now departing from the presence of men. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 3 and following. "Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud, the glory cloud, filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord." So we see the glory of the Lord begin to move, right? It starts in the inner court and it slowly starts to move out to the outer court, to the threshold of the temple. Skip down to verse 18. We see further movement described. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18 says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple, and it stood over the cherubim." So now the glory of God is departing now from the outer court now to the threshold, to the outskirts of the temple itself. And then in verse 19, "When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and they rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the Lord God of Israel hovered over them." Now notice, right, in verse 3 and 4, and then again in verse 18, there's talking about movement. Right, the glory of God goes from the inner court to the outer court, to the outskirts of the temple, and so on and so forth. But yet, look at verse 19. It says that the glory of God hovered. It hovered over them. There is a pause here. As if he's looking back, right? The glory of God is looking back and seeing Jerusalem, seeing the temple, right? The people that he had called his own. There is a reluctant leaving. We have this image of the glory of God, so powerful and so awe-inspiring, hesitating to leave. This image of God's glory is heartbroken. It is reluctant to leave. But because of the sin, because of the adultery, because of the rebellion being committed in the sanctuary of God, it had no choice. In an expression of God's wrath, the glory began to depart. If you look over at Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 22 to 23, we have what ultimately is the last mention of the glory of God in the entirety of the Old Testament. Ezekiel 11, verses 22 to 23 says, "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city." So verse 22, the glory of God, it hovers. Once again, it pauses. It looks back one last time, and then it departs. Right? Remember, it started in the inner court. The glory moves to the outer court, then to the outskirts of the temple, now to the outskirts of the city, and then it's gone. Then it's gone. This is one of the most tragic accounts in all of Scripture. When the glorious and compassionate God of the universe, who once dwelt amongst men, departed. Departed because of man's sinfulness. And we see, right, we can see the principle clearly here, that sin, right, sin in the hearts of the people of Israel, sin in our own hearts, sin breaks fellowship with God. It breaks our relationship with God. So much so, right, that we see here in Israel's case, the glory of God could no longer dwell amongst men. Now, in the aftermath of this, right, once again, I mentioned this is the last mention of God's glory in the entirety of the Old Testament. In the aftermath of this, just about 11 years later, right, Jerusalem was fully sieged. The temple was destroyed, and the entirety of the nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah, was taken into exile in Babylon, where they stayed for 70 years. Now, after that 70 years time, you guys know, right, Cyrus, the king of Persia, decreed that, you know, the people of Israel were allowed to return to the promised land, so they did. They returned to Jerusalem, and under Zerubbabel, they reconstructed the temple. But even though the temple was reconstructed, there was no mention whatsoever of the glory of God. For about 500 years of Israel's history, not one mention of the glory of God. Though there were times, though, that the prophets did allude to a time when God's presence would return. Just to give you guys a few examples, Zechariah 2:10 states, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." Even later in Ezekiel 37, verses 27 to 28, Yahweh states, "My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." So the words of the prophets, right, it granted the people hope. Hope in the thought of a coming day when God's glory would return, when God would once again dwell amongst his people. Not only did it generate a hope, but it also generated a longing in their hearts, a longing for that day when God's glory would return to dwell amongst them. Once again, 500 years of silence, 500 years, no mention of God's presence, no mention of the glory of God, until that one fateful night. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Five hundred years of longing, five hundred years of hope, five hundred years of silence until this one fateful night. Luke writes for us, "In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and here it is, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" 500 years of silence, 500 years of longing, 500 years of hope culminates in this one moment. The glory of God appeared to the shepherds. The glory of the Lord returned to dwell amongst men in the birth of Jesus Christ. So going back to John 1:14 now, on that cold night in the little town of Bethlehem, in a cold, dark cave in what was essentially a feeding trough for animals, in what was the most humble and the most meager of circumstances, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory as of the one and only of the Father. God's glory dwelt amongst men once again in the most intimate and personal way, in the person of Jesus Christ. And look how the verse ends, right? The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as of the one and only of the Father. And then John caps it up by saying, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth, filled to the brim, if you will, with both grace and truth. The ultimate expression, if you will, of both grace and truth. He was the ultimate expression of the grace of God in the fact that even in the midst of Israel's rampant rebellion, even in the midst of our sinful rebellion, God made His glory known by sending His Son. God demonstrated grace to us by sending Jesus Christ, allowing His glory to dwell amongst men once again. Not only this, but this is how God made salvation possible for all of us. We talk about salvation by grace, right? Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, essentially a free gift of God. How is salvation a gift of God? It is because Christ was a gift from God. Salvation is possible because of what He has done. Because God allowed Him to be born into the world, to live a perfect life, and to die the most painful and shameful death in our place. And in so doing, making eternal life available to us all. What amazing grace this is. The ultimate expression of grace. The person of Christ, full of grace. John writes, "We beheld His glory, glory as of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth." So not only was He the ultimate expression of grace, but Jesus Christ is also the ultimate expression of truth. Think of John 14:6 when He states, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." I think this points to the exclusivity of the gospel. Absolutely, Jesus Christ made salvation possible. But the fact of the matter is that salvation is only possible through Him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only, one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. Beloved, this is the majesty of Christmas, the return of the glory of God to dwell amongst men. For God to show His undying love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, He set the stage for Christ to die for us, to bear the full weight of His wrath against sin on the cross. This is God's glory in the Christmas story. It is a story of love, a story of grace, a story of sacrifice. It is a story of our redemption. Now, for those of you that are here this morning that do not know our Savior, for those of you that are here this morning who do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I want you to clearly understand the significance of Christmas. I want you to clearly understand the significance of the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was God, very God. He took on human flesh in order to die for your sins. Your sins have alienated you from the most high God, most holy God, and destined you for eternal destruction in hell. But you see, God, in an expression of grace, He freely offers salvation to you if you believe. John 3:16 says, if God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. If you do not have a personal relationship with Christ this day, you need to understand, and you want it, you need to understand first and foremost that God is a holy and righteous God that cannot tolerate sin, that will not tolerate sin. You need to understand that you are a sinner, that you are unable to save yourself no matter how good you think you are. You need to understand that Jesus Christ, God, very God in human flesh, he lived a perfect life. He died the most inhumane and horrific death, bearing the full weight of the penalty of our sin. And then he was raised again on the third day in order to demonstrate the fact that he had accomplished complete victory over sin and death forever. You need to understand that you are a sinner. By understanding that, you must turn from your sinful ways and then place your faith in Jesus Christ. And when I say place your faith in Jesus Christ, when I say believe in him, I don't mean just saying something. I don't mean just saying that you believe in him. I mean you must surrender your entire life to him. Your hopes, your dreams, your everything. You must surrender to follow after him. Understand the overwhelming significance of Jesus Christ, and you won't turn anywhere else. For he was God, very God, in human flesh. He dwelt amongst us. He granted us to once again behold the glory of God. And in him, right, he is the greatest and most significant treasure. He is yours if you believe in him and if you give your entire life to him. Secondly, if you are here this morning and you're a Christian and you're struggling right now, if you're struggling to maintain a Godward attitude in your life, if you're struggling with fears, with anxieties, with hopelessness, I would encourage you to do the same. Remember the significance of Jesus Christ. Remember that he, being God, very God, once again, in the ultimate exercise of humility, took on human flesh, became just as one of his creatures, and gave his life for them, for you, and for me. Remember that you were once a wretched sinner, just like the rest, but that in the ultimate demonstration of love, while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. Christ died for you and gave you salvation on the basis of his grace. And consider the immense spiritual benefit that we have because of what he did for us. Turn real quickly to Jude 24 and you'll see it. I want you to see it. Jude 24. It's the doxology, the closing doxology of the Epistle of Jude. This is what Jude says. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless and with great joy. We see the power and the efficacy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that now we can, though wretched sinners though we are, we can stand in the presence of God's glory, not with any fault, not with any blemish, but blameless and with great joy. You remember what we talked about? We talked about when the glory of God was manifest in the tabernacle, Moses could not stand in its presence. Same thing in the temple. When the glory of God was manifest in the temple, the priests could not stand in its presence. But what Moses could not do, what the priests of Israel could not do, we can. We can stand in the presence of the glory of God, blameless and with great joy, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Beloved, just considering that should drive you to worship, should drive you to cherish him who is the greatest treasure that any of us have ever known. No matter the difficulty, no matter the struggle, no matter the hardship, if you truly grasp the significance of our Savior, he will remain your greatest treasure. He will remain your greatest delight. He will remain your greatest satisfaction. He will remain the ultimate object of your affection. Beloved, this is the good news of Christmas. This is God's glory in the Christmas story when the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. I wanted to end our time by reading real quickly just a portion of a Puritan prayer entitled The Gift of Gifts. And with this we'll close. The Puritan writes, herein is the wonder of wonders. He came below to raise me above, was born like me that I might become like him. Herein is love. When I cannot rise to him, he draws near on wings of grace to raise me to himself. Herein is power, when deity and humanity were infinitely apart, he united them in indissoluble unity, the uncreated and the created. Herein is wisdom. When I was undone, with no will to return to him and no intellect to devise recover, he came. God incarnate, save me to the uttermost, as man to die my death, to shed satisfying blood on my behalf, to work out a perfect righteousness for me. O God, take me in spirit to the watchful shepherds and enlarge my mind. Let me hear good tidings of great joy, and hearing, believe, rejoice, praise, adore, my conscience bathed in an ocean of repose, my eyes uplifted to a reconciled Father, place me with ox, donkey, camel, goat, to look with them upon my Redeemer's face, and in him account myself delivered from sin. Let me with Simeon clasp the newborn child to my heart, embrace him with undying faith, exulting that he is mine and I am his. In him thou hast given me so much that heaven can give no more. This is the greatest gift. This is the reason for the season. The person of Jesus Christ. God's glory in the Christmas story. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we cannot thank you enough. We cannot express our gratitude enough to you. Gracious and compassionate as you are, you who sent your Son, the greatest gift that we will ever know, sent him to die in our place that we might have life, that we might be reconciled to the God of the universe. Father, in this Christmas season, would you continually remind our hearts of the significance of Jesus Christ? Would you continue to remind us that as we celebrate, as we spend time with family and friends, as we share meals, and as we tell stories, whatever it might be, in all of these things, would he remain the absolute center? Would we remember the privilege that we have to know him and the benefit that we have being able to stand in the presence of your glory, blameless and with great joy? Would he be the reason for our season? Would he be at the center of our affections? And would he be worshipped in our hearts in this time? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.